If you would, please take your Bibles and find your way to the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, and we will pick up with verse 13, Acts 4:13, reading through to verse 22. Would you hear the word of God once again? Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who was helped standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot speak of what we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign of healing had been performed was more than 40 years old. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come once again to your word, and again we find ourselves in great need of your mercy. We are so prone to misunderstand or to not understand. We are so prone to find applications that aren't there and fail to see the applications that are. We are flawed sinners, and we pray, God, that you might show mercy by working your word in us, causing us to understand, and growing us up in our faith. May it be that our encounter with your word tonight would make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. The title of the sermon tonight is The Church Unmoved, Part 1, which means there's there are more parts, and there will be two more parts. When I speak of the church unmoved, I am no way envisioning or imagining that the church will be steadfast in all cases, at all places, at all times. If you have any bit of knowledge of church history, you know that the church has gone up and down and up and down. We know the end will do well. We know that Christ builds his church. But we also know a little bit about the history of denominations, even our own denomination, as we've gone through recent struggles and continue to struggle with things. So I'm not imagining that after three sermons we will get it all figured out and we will therefore be unmoved by the world around us anymore. It is like our own sanctification. The general direction may be well, but the ups and downs will follow us until we find ourselves in the grave. So as we give attention to the topic, though, which is a worthy topic, we want to recognize that there are several things that implemented or plugged in or followed or obeyed that give us not only hope that the church might do well in our age, but also they become the means by which we manifest our faithfulness. So those first verses, starting with verse 13, as we look at the text, we want to be looking at the pattern of discipleship that was not only practiced by our Lord Jesus Christ, but also by his apostles, and is to also be practiced by ourselves. Verse 13 begins with that brief but notable comment concerning the disciples. They saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated men, common men, and were astonished that they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Now, when they speak of these men being uneducated men, they're not saying they're dumb. They're not saying they were illiterate. That is far from that. If you read the epistles of 1 Peter, you'll note not only the fingerprint of God on the text, but you'll also note that Peter was a bright man. But they were not formally trained like the Apostle Paul was. And in the Jewish world, that was a big deal. You had to sort of have your union card before you were allowed to say a whole lot with any authority or any kind of declaration. In fact, that's one of the things that the Jews called Jesus out for, or spoke about Jesus concerning the teaching. They said of him he was a teacher who spoke with authority, not like the scribes, not like the scribes who would gain their authority by the quoting. It was a game almost you would play in your argumentation with other people. You would, the more rabbis you could quote, the better your argument must necessarily be. So if you have a lot of footnotes on the page, then it must be true. But Jesus spoke with the authority of God. He spoke based upon the fact that he was speaking God's word and God's message, which is very encouraging, not only for me and Drew, but for all of us, that the authority of God's word goes forth not because we are particularly bright, not because we are particularly full of great skills in talking, but rather because it is the word of God. And so whether it's the preaching of the word of God from the pulpit, or whether it's a discussion around a table with a friend or an acquaintance about what God's Bible says, we have hope in the power of it, that it is a means by which God changes people, that God awakens the dead and God strengthens the saints. And so these men, though uneducated in one sense, were faithful to communicate those things which Christ had spoken to them. They spoke with power like Jesus did. They spoke having received from Jesus a declaration of authority that was passed on to them in the Great Commission, which is often read and will be read one more time at least. We find in Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That Christ had been given all authority, and Christ commissioned the apostles and commissioned his church through the apostolic ministry, that they might take those things which they had heard and communicate those things to others as well. These men spoke with power as promised. John chapter 14, Jesus speaks there about the helper that was coming. The Father, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to remembrance all that has been said to you, that the Spirit of God would be in their midst, and the Spirit of God would be the empowerment of their proclamations, of their preaching. They spoke with power different than those around them. They spoke boldly because they had been with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what about us? Have you been with Jesus? I don't mean to get all devotionally oriented at this moment, but are we getting cheated somehow that we didn't get to spend time with Christ? Of course not. Jesus speaks of the Spirit's coming and says he will come, and he reminds us that the Spirit's coming is a benefit to us as well, that as we understand the nature of his departure, Christ says, I must go away so that he may come, that the work of the Spirit of God and the provision of his holy word has not left us as orphans or handicapped in any fashion, but rather well provided for with the assurance that these things which we have been told are true and sure and right, and that we might speak boldly, not questioning our sources, not questioning whether it is right or wrong, but gladly recognizing that this is what Jesus told me through the power of the Holy Spirit and the provision of Holy Scripture. Many a man, you have seen the memes on Facebook and other places where someone's crying out, you know, oh God, talk to me, and the Bible sitting right next to him. God does talk. We say that just about every Lord's Day morning as we gather to worship. This is God talking to us through the reading of Scripture, through the preaching of Scripture. This is not some second hand or some hearsay that has come to us It is the Word of God kept for us by the Holy Spirit, and not only kept for us, but pressed into our hearts so that we hear. And so why would they not be bold in what they had to say? These are the words of God. This is what God says. They were not afraid that they might be somehow undercut, that they might somehow be misdirecting the people. They had been given that which God had said. They had promised. They were promised strength and boldness, and that they did indeed receive. The fruit of such a pattern of discipleship, having spent time with Christ, which I would insert a little prematurely, but we'll cheat and look forward. When we talk about spending time with Christ, how does that happen in our day? Now, certainly it includes our private times of prayer and our private devotionals. But as Drew said this morning, quoting one of his professors, if you want someone to get hit by a train, you get them on the train tracks. It's not exactly what his professor said, but it plays well. So, you know, if we want to meet with Jesus, where are we going to meet him? We're going to meet him in those means which he has prescribed, in the hearing of his word preached, in the hearing of his word read, in the sacraments, in the fellowship of the saints, and all of those things which God has ordained and has given to the church by which we might come into close contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll not be closer to him in this life than when you're in the gathered worship of his people, whether it's a group of 700 or 800 like tonight, or that was for the video camera, or if it's a larger group, so to speak. So it is the means of grace, the things where God has said, here I am, find me here. The fountain of this discipleship, why would we be so concerned about this being with Christ, or about the pattern of discipleship, which is commanded of us in the Great Commission? We are to go and we're to teach them everything that we were taught. That continues on. That is our goal as a people of God. And it's because we love God. And that is for both those being discipled and those who are discipling, the teacher and the taught. Because we love God, we long for his work to flourish. We long for his kingdom to come. We want to see lives transformed. We delight in knowing him better and worshiping him more faithfully, so we seek to be discipled. This is one of the ways we love God, by submitting ourselves to his instruction. And we delight in others knowing him better and worshiping him more faithfully, so we seek to disciple. And you might imagine, well, who is there that I might disciple? Not at all to be snarky, which would be far from my pattern of communication, but there's always someone that, I shouldn't say always, but there is most often someone that would profit and benefit from your help. Even if it's just putting good books in someone's hands or an encouraging word, rather than perhaps sitting down with a study guide and doing such things as that, which are good and useful things. But there are a number of ways that you can bring truth into the lives of those around you. And there are a number of ways that others can do so for you as well. We delight in the practice of encouraging others in their faith. And sometimes we use the word discipleship or evangelism, what comes to mind, because we have been programmed for such by our programs, is that, you know, I've got this program, I've got this methodology, I've got this pattern, these are the things I'm going to do, that's going to... No, it is within the ordinary means of grace. It is amongst the fellowship of the saints. It is encouraging. It can be as informal as a cup of coffee and talking about Jesus and how Christ has helped and aided you and what you have learned from God that you might pass on to others. Or it might be sitting down with a book and a pen and a paper and doing some type of project together. But it does involve the communication of those things which God has passed on to us, that we would pass on to others, that they might grow in grace as well. We do it because we love his church. It draws us to serve. We delight in being equipped and enabled to serve in the church. We long for usefulness in the kingdom of God, and we find ourselves useful as we are trained in it. We delight in others being equipped and enabled, that they might not, as the old preacher would say, sit soak and sour, that they might not busy themselves for the sake of being busy, but that they might by a growth in grace, delight in doing that which is pleasing in His eyes. And lastly, which is not the last, by the way, just so you don't get disoriented, a love of the saints. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2. He says, "The things we've heard from me, the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." We love the people of God. If so, then we desire to see them grow up in their faith. If so, we look for ways that we might encourage them and benefit them. Again, whether it is something as simple as a good book. And by the way, if you have questions about good books to give out, you are most welcome to question Drew or myself and to say, "Well, I got a friend or an acquaintance that's thinking this way or struggling with that. You know, is there a book that might be instructive or helpful?" Or even if it's just something as basic as, "What's a good book to introduce someone to the gospel?" But we want to bring truth, the truth of God's word, into people's lives. We delight in being able to assist others in being faithful. We delight in others being able to help others in being faithful. We delight in these things. And so when the Jews looked upon these men, they said, "Well, they don't have a lot going for them. They're just ordinary working class folks. What have they that would allow them to stand in front of crowds and proclaim these things which we disagree with? Why can this be?" And the solution they came to themselves was they had been with Christ. They had been exposed to the ordinary means of grace in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and displayed in His faithful living. The explanation of discipleship's cost is also found in this text after we get past verse 13 and the acknowledgement that these guys are doing something strange, and in the midst of that, recognizing that the strange thing which they were doing was communicating the truth, not only the public broadcasting of it, but in the patterns which they lived with other men, teaching, exhorting, and encouraging them in the faith. Because the evidence could not be refuted, the enemy pressed to remove the men and the message. Don't imagine that our great enemy, the devil, and those who serve him, the many unbelievers which live around us, are going to somehow one day wake up and say, "You know, I disagree with those Christians, but we need to at least work at being fair in our argumentation. You know, if they make a point, we have to say, yeah, that's a good point." No, that's not part of the devil's moral compass, which always points in the wrong direction, by the way. So as we look at the responses to these, the first thing that comes up is, what are we going to do with these guys? What shall we do with them? Now, they already knew what they wanted to do with them, and that kind of peeks out a little later in the text when they said, you know, we can't do anything because the crowd is in favor of them. The crowd was praising God and acknowledging. And so for their own self-love, they kept themselves from doing what they wanted to do. But their questioning of them, their own thoughts and minds, was certainly taking into consideration the riots that might follow if they took and imprisoned them. But so they asked, what shall we do? And that is that kind of thinking. And persecution is not only present in the lives of Peter and John and Paul and the apostles, but throughout church history it has been the case. Not only the church history from the cross forward, but in the Old Testament. And in Hebrews 11, in that great passage that speaks about the faithful ones, verses 36 and following, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, and they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in the deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. That is how the world, that is how the devil, that is how those who do not believe in Christ treat those, or at least that's how they want to treat them if they can get by with it. And so if the saints won't yield, the saints will not yield, then any means is okay. Essentially, I think what the text would allow us to see, that they wanted to do well. They wanted to get rid of them, but it was just inconvenient at the moment. What will it take to get rid of them? What do we need to do? Well, we can't do that, but what's the next best thing? Maybe if we get real stern of face and get scary, we can scare them into discontinuing their conversations. And so they had problems with what shall we do with these folks, these men, and they had problems with what shall we do about this stuff, an attack upon the doctrine of Christ. We can't deny the truth, because the healing was so clearly declared, and we tend to somehow separate this healing from the declaration of the word. But in the mind of the Jews in the first century, as well as many centuries before and after, healings were always seen as a sign. These signs, these healing signs, were pointing to something. And what they were pointing to was the fact that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And if Jesus was indeed the Messiah, how could they resist bowing down before him and worshiping as they ought? And so they had to get rid of the men, and then they had to get rid of the truth which they were speaking of. But that was a difficult task. The point was that they had the truth, and that couldn't be denied. We can't deny the truth. So what's my agenda? If I can't deny the truth, what should I do? If denying the truth is ridiculous and just won't work, what should I do? Well, they came up with a real good solution. They decided to deny the truth. They weren't bothered with reason and logic. They were depending upon just that good old-fashioned practice of lying and bringing disrespect. And we see that today. We see within the church a great deal of liberalism that has spread throughout the ages, not only in ages past, but in ages now, that there are those who deny the Scripture as the Word of God. It is not, in their mind, the inspired Word of God. And they don't need a great deal of evidence or proof. They are quite comfortable saying that that is not true, that is not believable, that can't be. Progressives, in a similar fashion, get to the same end with a different methodology. Our liberal friends would say there is no spiritual life, or there is no Word of God, there is no supernatural element in the Word of God, which was the Sadducees of Jesus' day. But the progressives will say, oh yeah, we believe the Bible. The Bible's good. Now, but it doesn't mean what it seems to be saying to mean. And we need to set it in a new cultural understanding so that we might understand that it's not telling us to do this or to not do that. God wouldn't do that. So we must look at it in a different fashion. And so whether it's the cultural concerns of the passion to be relevant, or CRT, or woke, or LGBT, or any other alphabetic formulation that you might stumble across in the evening news, these things are the new authority. These things are the new measure of truth. Even the personal convictions that my truth, or the way I see it, or the way I understand it, is different than the way you might understand it. And both of our understandings, though different, might both be true. And so it becomes a personal experience rather than a declaration of truth. And whether you use such methodologies as that, or you just outright declare that Jesus is not the Messiah, as the first century Jews would have done, they rejected him, and evidence was not a problem. Evidence, as Josh McDowell's old book, Evidence Demands a Verdict, it does demand a verdict. It just doesn't always get a verdict. It is imagined that it is not so, and that's sufficient. At the end of the day, making the Bible in the shape of personal experience or cultural trends or standards or personal preferences is making God into the shape of creature and creation. At the end of the day, the result is the same in the Bible, and the Bible is, in their minds, not the authority. It is just denied by classical liberals. And that should be a reminder to us. If we imagine that the debates and the arguments are going to be fair, we imagine wrongly. And so as the confrontation continues to unfold, as we see this man standing there with the apostles and the Jews troubled by that, bringing them before their little court, And amongst all of the notable characters that we talked about last week, we are reminded that these leaders in Jerusalem were men who had a good thing going on in their mind. They were not interested in bowing before the Lord Jesus Christ. They had made their own religion with bits and pieces of Judaism piled together, but they had rejected the Messiah, and they had determined that they would have neither Christ nor those who are His. They had determined that they would take care of these people, that they would remove that which they taught and their persons from influence, if they could at all possibly do so. In 19 through 22, Peter and John answered, and this is an important passage for many reasons, but after they had been told, now y'all need to be quiet, y'all need to quit doing this, you're going to be in deep trouble if you don't quit talking about Jesus. And then the text goes on to say, they called them and said, do not do it anymore. And Peter and John, verse 19, said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. They were called to be obedient. And there are a lot, they were called to be disobedient. Small difference there. And as you look at the text and look at their faithfulness against that pressing full court upon them, there are a lot of ways that you can respond to that. You can go all monastic and put yourself up a little confined somewhere and hide from the world, which at times seems to be a pretty good idea. It's just, you know, making it happen. You can go all secular and just bow your knee to the king and say, hey, just like many secular Jews in that day and in our day and many secular Christians who confuse the nature of their Christian faith with their political aspirations, that the government is really ultimately the king and we'll do what the government says. You can just be an outright coward and wimp and just say, well, you know, whatever you say, I don't want to cause any trouble here. And that, of course, is, like the others, a flaw in a foolish man's path. Or you can just be biblical. Just do what God's Word says do. Man cannot, in God's world, man cannot require what God forbids. They have no right to do so. And man cannot forbid what God requires. That is the foundation of our understanding of what we sometimes speak of as civil disobedience. Does the government have the right to say that you can't do that or that you can do this when God has already spoken on that matter? I mean, they may say it and often do. And we've seen some of their heavy-handed tactics when churches have determined that it is the right thing to worship. And yet the government says, no, 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 you can't do that because of this or that reason. And we understand that, you know, if your nose is running and you're coughing your lungs out, you probably shouldn't come to church. We're not altogether ignorant of the basic laws of the human body. But the right to disobey civil government does not come when it's inconvenient. Oh, well, I could get there if I drive 105 miles an hour rather than 55 miles an hour. So, you know, I'm going to trust Jesus and drive fast. Or, you know, whatever else may be uncomfortable or difficult, or if not difficult, maybe just a little inconvenient. Well, I don't want to obey that law. And of course, there's enough laws on the books that we could never know them all. But civil disobedience is when we, because the laws of the nation, the laws of the state, the laws of the city are laws that are contrary to the Word of God. And then we not only have a right to disobey, but an obligation to disobey. And so the question that Peter and John put to the Jews was, you tell me which is right. You're a religious man. Should I be more concerned about obeying you or God? Who do I fear? Who do I worship? Who do I love? Those things would be all implied with the call to obedience, to obey God above all things. God's law is the law for all persons. We sometimes make a mistake of thinking about the law of God as though it were something just for the Christians or just for the religious people. No, creation is God's creation. The law is the law by which God governs all of creation. and we are obliged to be lawkeepers even if we deny the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be measured on that last day by our disobedience to the law. And so the law is for all persons, for all people, for all governments. Sometimes people ask questions like, should we be legislating morality? And one might ask, well, what other kind of legislation is there? It is either moral or immoral. It's just depending on whose morality we're talking about. And if we have to choose between, say, a group of politicians or God, who's more likely to be the one we ought to follow? And so, to be obedient, to believe the truth, to obey the law, no matter what, is what we are called to. This is what Peter and John recognized was their call as well. They stood fast. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Ephesians 4:24, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Put away falsehood. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And 1 Corinthians 9, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. So Peter, referencing his call to preach in response to the Jews' attempt to silence, he says, I got to preach. I got to do this. I got to be faithful. The hostility that was expressed against the calling to obedience was one that ought to be expected today as well as it was in that day. Now, we have for some season of time not felt the great pressure. We have lived somewhat in a bubble. That bubble is getting smaller, and the hostility of the ungodly has become more apparent. The antagonism towards the church, at least the gospel preaching churches, has grown and has increased. In 21 through 22, we read there in closing that when they had further threatened them and let them go, finding no way, not, I might insert, not because they didn't want to, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man of whom the sign was of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. The point of adding that at the end was to press home the fact that this was no con job. This guy had been hanging around the temple for 40 years. You've seen perhaps in times past some of these television shows that where they go in to take pictures of these people who have claimed disability just to catch them, mostly for fun, but also to show their deceitfulness and their tricking and their abusing the government system of provision for those who are disabled. And so in this case, the last bit of information about this event was, look, the guy's been here for 40 years. You know he was not conning you. You know he could not. You grew up with this crippled. You know that there's no way around seeing that God worked a miracle that no man could perform. And so this continued hostility in the face of proof is again a reminder that it is not proof that transforms the hearts and minds of people. I mean, the Scripture makes it abundantly clear that they could not see any way around the fact that this guy really was healed. And if this guy really was healed, then these guys are speaking with authority. And if these guys are speaking with God's authority, then Jesus was the Messiah, the Jesus which they just referenced a while back, a few verses back, as the one that they killed. And so the hostility in the face of great evidence reminds us that we must think in terms of the awakening of the soul resting upon not promises or not the power of miracles, but the power of God's word, which those miracles attest to. I'm always brought back to that story that Christ tells about the rich man and Lazarus. And the closing of the story is, well, the rich man says, well, if you'd send Lazarus to go and talk to my brothers, they would respond to a miraculous event. And what was Jesus' response as he tells the story? He says, if they won't hear the prophets, if they won't hear the word of God, they're not going to hear anything. And so these guys had heard God's word preached, and they had seen the testimony of the power of God in the healing of this man give attending witness to that, and yet they would not believe. They desired nothing of this religion that Peter and John had. They were only kept from violence because of their love for self and their desire not to get harmed. Everybody loves a good mob as long as you're not the one that's in the middle of it. And that's how the Jews thought. A good stirring up of violence is always good for the church as they understood it. That's not a pattern I want anybody here to follow. But the proof and the evidence is not the same as the convincing story. Verse 22 restates the miracle's nature, and yet the wicked are wicked. The gospel was explained and proved, and yet the Jews formed a mob so that we should just note that evidence and proof is not conclusive. It is regeneration that is necessary. And so as Luke gives record of the work of the apostles, we see the Jews saying, those guys are strange. They speak with authority and power because they've been with Christ. We got to shut them down because everybody seems to be following them. Before others buy into what they're saying, we need to shut them down. But they could not because they had no authority. So they sought to create some sort of fear within the hearts and minds of the apostles that they might quit. And the response of the apostolic ministry was at that point, no, we are here to speak the truth and will continue. We will not heed your warning. We will be faithful. The applications for this are many. In the first part of the sermon, we touched on the nature of the discipleship of Christ as he taught the disciples, as he trained them, as the apostles trained others. That is a wise thing for us to be about in each other's lives, encouraging, loving, and speaking the truth one to another. We are also to be in attendance to the Word of God as it's preached, to be attentive to those things which are taught to us. But also we see in the life of the apostles this testimony of their willingness to not heed the threats of the world around them. And that's hard. It is really, really easy to soften our edges and to soften our voices when someone is pressing against us, to back out of the discussion or to quieten down altogether. And we need to be careful that we don't find ourselves doing that as the world around us gets a little more belligerent and a little louder in their claims and their accusations and in their proclamations that what we have been saying is not true. We have the truth. We have the Word of God. We have the testimony of Holy Scripture. We have the ongoing work of God throughout the centuries. And we must not be quiet in a day of controversy. Was it not Luther, I believe it was, who said at one point that if we miss the conflict of our day, this is not exactly what he said, but I think it's a fair representation. If we miss the conflict of our day, we've missed it all. We've missed the gospel. We've missed the point. And so we live in a day of LGBT. We live in a day of wokeness. We live in a day of critical race theory. And these things are current trends. We all want to be relative. We all want to fit in. Some of these things will transition, will change, will be altered. Something new will come up. We'll have a whole new alphabet, a new vocabulary in about a year or two. And then 10 years, we'll have a whole new cycle starting all over again. And there's always these things. There will always be these oppositions to the Christian faith. And the question we leave with tonight, well, who should we obey? Who should we obey? God or the God, little g, of current trend and current desires in the world? Let's pray. Thank you. Our Father, we thank You that You have recorded for us by the power of the Holy Spirit these wonderful reminders of our fathers that have gone before us, these great apostles. We are glad for the testimony and the reminder, for we do find ourselves often in casual situations, though not as dire and as difficult as these situations, but there are many a time. There's many a time when we find ourselves being tempted to quieten when we should not be quiet, to compromise when we ought not to compromise. Give us grace, Lord, that we might be minded to do what pleases You. Give us grace also that we might be attentive to the needs of others around us as we speak and encourage and as we seek to be discipled through ordinary means and as we seek to disciple through ordinary means. Give us grace that we might see this continue, and bless us, O Lord, as we continue to seek to follow You. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.